we're beginning a brand new study in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 1. And if you're new with us today, you can follow in the study guide that you can pick up at the rear of the sanctuary or follow us on the PowerPoint presentation. The title of our study this morning is God Has Spoken. A few years ago, a man went into a barber shop to have his hair and his beard cut, as he always did. And he started up a very good conversation with his barber, who had always attended him, and they began to talk about multiple and various subjects. Suddenly, they touched on the subject of God, and the barber said, "Hey, look, man, I don't believe that God exists." Well, the young man was shocked, and he said, "Well, why do you say that?" He said, "Well, it's easy. All you have to do is go out on the street, look around, to realize that God doesn't exist. Now, tell me, if God existed, would there be so many sick people in the world? Would there be abandoned children? If God existed, there would not be the suffering and the pain that we can see, because I can't think of God, a loving God, who permits these things to happen." Well, the young client stopped for a moment thinking, and he didn't really want to respond and cause an argument. The barber finished his job, and the client went out to the front of the shop. And just after he left the barber shop, he saw walking right in front of the barber shop another young man that had long hair and a beard, looked like maybe he hadn't cut it for years and years. And the client went back into the barber shop, and he said, "You know what? Let me tell you, barbers don't exist." Of course, he was shocked. He said, "How can you say that barbers don't exist? Look, I'm here. I'm proof that I exist." He said, "No, they don't exist, because if barbers really existed, there'd be no people with long hair and beards like that young man. See, there he goes, walking in the front of the barber shop." Well, of course, the barber said, "Ah, but barbers do exist. What happens is they won't come to me." Exactly, affirmed the client. That's the point. God does exist, but people don't go to him. They don't look for him. And that's why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. Now, the amazing thing is that the Bible, no place, seeks to declare or to prove to you that God exists. In the first chapter of Romans, the Holy Spirit tells us why. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by" what? "The things that God has made. Even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they're without excuse." So here Paul says, through the Holy Spirit, that God has proven his existence. He designed that you might know him through the creation that he made. As the scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Father designed the earth and the heavens in such a way that any logically thinking person who's got a mind, who's got an inquisitive mind, would look at creation and come away with the conclusion that we have a beautiful, intricately designed, perfectly balanced and ordered universe. Therefore, we must have a creator. Well, the rest of that verse in Romans 1 shows where the problem is. It says, "Because although they knew God existed, they didn't glorify him." Is that happening in the world today? You bet. "Nor were they thankful, but as a result, they became futile in their thoughts." The idea behind futile there is that their thoughts have no practical value as they rejected God. "Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed this glory of the incorruptible God into an image." And notice verse 24, it says, "For that reason, God gives them up, turns them over to uncleanness, the lust of their hearts." And check out verse 25, the ultimate thing that happens. They exchange that truth that God exists for the lie that he doesn't. And instead, they start to worship the creature. Check that out. Who's the creature? That's Satan himself, Lucifer. Now, most of it would say, "No way, man, I don't worship Lucifer." But you see, that's the alternative. You worship God or you worship Satan. Now, if God were to speak to us, what would he want to say? What would the Lord say to us this morning? Well, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he declares that God has spoken. That's the way he's going to begin this book. Now, unfortunately, man, for most of his career on earth, hasn't been listening, has he? The problem for man has always been that God is speaking to him, but not in ways that man wants to hear. Instead of just listening to the voice of God as he's already revealed himself, man defines God by his own terms, by his own understanding. So, what's happened? Man's created hundreds of different religions. You know what I'm talking about? All over the face of the earth. But the book of Hebrews says, the Lord God has spoken, and he doesn't really need man to speak for him. Now, check this out. I looked this up on the internet. Of the 22 different religions of the world, they've got hundreds of other subcategories of religions that man has created to try to reach up to God. Of the thousands of subcategories, there's only one, if you look at all of them, that really reveals God the way that he's spoken himself in his word in the Bible. The book of Hebrews claims that one man is qualified to speak for God, nobody else. All of the other men who reveal God, Jesus is the only one who successfully has revealed them to us. That's what Hebrews is about this morning. One day, Philip came to Jesus. If you remember Philip, he's the guy that was always taking people and bringing them to Jesus. I remember when Spider was saved here about a month ago. Right after he gave his heart to the Lord, he came back within just a few days and he brought somebody here to the church. He said, I want this young man to find the same thing that I found. And so Philip was like that. He was always taking people to the Lord. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, as Philip comes before Jesus, and he says a question that a lot of us have asked. Lord, show us what God is like. Show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. In other words, Jesus was saying, you want to know what God looks like? Here I am. You want to know what God sounds like, what he says? Listen to my words. That must have blown Philip's mind. You see, in just 33 and a half years, Jesus proved above every other religious teacher or leader in the world that he is God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. He proved that he has the credentials to meet the qualifications to speak for God. And I think that's important today because there's so many people, right, that claim to speak for God. Jesus proved that what he said was true. He proved that his character and his nature was the true and the living God of the universe. How? By raising himself from the dead. That was his ultimate proof. And we'll talk some more about that this morning. Now, here's the thing that you'll discover as we go through this study this morning. Of all of the hundreds of religions in the world, there's been a lot of claims made by a lot of men and women that either they're God's spokesman, they're the Messiah, they're the great teacher. But check this out. Not one of them, except for Jesus, has backed up what they said with the kind of verifiable proof that Jesus has. You see, I can say that I'm God's spokesman, but Jesus did something different, didn't he? He said, here's what I have to say. Here's how I represent God. And to prove to you, in 3 days I'm going to die and I'm going to raise myself from the dead. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And see, Jesus is the only one that could make that claim and back it up. One day, Jesus had gotten into a boat. He crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and he went to Nazareth, his hometown. And in Matthew chapter 9, if you'll follow with me this morning, in verse 2 it says, behold, they brought Jesus, a paralytic man, on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And at once some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, why in the world did they claim that Jesus was blaspheming? Because only God has the power to forgive sin, you see. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your thoughts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." In other words, Jesus said, lots of people can make claims. I could say to you this morning, "Jeanette, your sins are forgiven." But how would we know if they really were? How would we verify that, you see? But if Jeanette was also paralyzed and she was laying in a mat and she wasn't able to move, and I said to her, "Jeanette, arise and walk," and she stood up and walked front to the podium, we could verify that, couldn't we? So Jesus said, "So that you know that I have the power to forgive sin, which you can't verify, let me give you something you can verify. Only God also has the power to heal." And so the man stood up and he walked. And they knew that the one that was speaking has the power of God, because he is God. That's what we'll find out this morning. Now, the thing that I want you to think about this morning is that Jesus never asked you to take off your head, set it on the shelf, and say, "Okay, I just believe." He provided verifiable, observable evidence from eyewitnesses that you could look at, you could examine, to base your faith upon. Jesus wants logical thinking, deep thinking, inquisitive people. And he provides the evidence for you to examine. Now, consider, of all the hundreds of other religions in the world, not one of them really challenges you that way to try to disprove or to examine their claims. Really, they say, "Hey, we want you to accept this by faith," and they give you some criteria for that, "and just trust us." But when Jesus says something, when he makes a claim about who he is, the power that he has, he backs it up so that you can see that he's telling you the truth. So you want proof that I have the power to forgive sin? I'll show you by also healing this man. That'd be pretty powerful, wouldn't it? So, you want proof that I'm the God of the universe in human flesh? I have power to forgive all your sins. I have the power to give you eternal life. Check this out. I'm going to prove it to you, because after they put me to death, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. And just so that you know that it really happened, I'm going to make sure that 500 eyewitnesses see me, that they'll write, they'll testify that they saw me alive after I was risen. Now, I've shared with you before, the resurrection of Jesus is the best documented event in all of human history. We have greater evidence for that than the fact that Abraham Lincoln or George Washington was the president of the United States. Any other event in human history, we have more verifiable evidence that Jesus died and rose from the dead. So the thing I want to share with you that Hebrews is going to reveal is no religion in the world can do that. Now, I want you to understand this morning, religion is a creation of man. The living God never designed that we would try to work to make ourselves acceptable to him. That's why he sent Jesus. He did all the work for you. Instead of you trying to reach up to meet God, your arms aren't really long enough for that, are they? But the living God, he reached down to you through the person of his Son Jesus, God in human flesh, and he lifts you up to where he is. No other religion in the world can do that. Now, you remember that we looked at some different data. One of the things we discovered is there's over 3,500 prophecies in the Bible. Over 3,000 of those have already been fulfilled. And listen to this. Every single one, all 3,000, were fulfilled literally, perfectly, in very vivid detail, just the way the Scripture said that they would. And these prophecies are written hundreds of years before the actual events happened. No other religious leader like Jesus did the Bible give 300 specific prophecies that when this person comes, they'll fulfill each one of these 300 things, and you'll know that that's them. And you remember we did the scientific calculations before, the math. We did eight before. And this morning I want to share, if Jesus came, or a person came out of history and fulfilled just 48 of those 300 prophecies, and understand that Jesus fulfilled all 300 of the Old Testament prophecies perfectly in every detail, even those that a person would have no control over, like where they're born, how they're killed, those types of things. And check out the number. Peter Stoner computed the mathematical probabilities that one person would fulfill just 48 of these 300 prophecies. And they're going to show the number to you up on the screen here. It's a 10 with 168 zeros behind it. How's that for a number? Incidentally, your bank account in heaven is much larger than that. Now, a conservative estimate by the total number of atoms that they estimate exist in the universe would be a 10 with 66 zeros. Okay? And yet 48 of these prophecies is a 10 with 168 zeros behind it. So we still come up quite a bit short, right? The estimated number of atoms in the universe. So let's play with this a little bit. Now let's take all of the atoms in the universe, 10 to the 66th power, and let's make a big ball of them. And now for every second that they estimate the universe has existed, that's a 10 to the 17th power, by the way, let's make one of these same balls of all the atoms of the universe. And let's do this every second that we estimate scientifically the universe has existed. We still come up by 100 million times short. So I think you can see in just 48, that's why we never go past that, because it's ridiculous. The numbers get so large we can't comprehend it. But you see, God made sure by the use of prophecy that you would be able to verify that only Jesus is the true, the living God. That every other man that claims to speak for God or to be God or Messiah is a liar, because no one can prove it the way that Jesus did. So this is the topic and the purpose of the book of Hebrews, that you might know that God has spoken. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. Verse 1. God at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to our fathers by the prophets. How was that? Well, we just learned 300 prophecies about Jesus, 3,500 specific prophecies about everything, including the end times. In verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So, first thing you want to remember today, how has the God of the universe spoken to us? A verifiable means by prophetic scripture. So I want to be clear with you this morning that you cannot find another of the thousands of religions, of the world, that can say, hey, our leader prophesied 3,000 times and every single one of them came true exactly. In fact, if you'll examine the prophecies of the religions of the world, you'll find that it's hit and miss. It's about 50%. Now, the funny thing is, if you just guessed today, you have any prophets in the house? If you just said, hey, I'm going to prophesy for the Lord, let me predict 10 different things, you probably could hit about 25 to 50% just by sheer chance. That's about the same ratio as all of the religions of the world, their prophecies. But you see, the Lord said, a prophet that speaks for me, every word that he says will come true 100% of the time. And that's true of the Bible, of the prophetic word. So the first thing we see, Jesus is the one that created the universe. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by Jesus all things were created. What does that leave out? Nothing, right? Things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and what? For him. Remember that. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, notice where it says dominions, principalities, and powers in referring to unseen things. You know what those are? That's the order of the regiments of the demonic powers that we can't see that are over this earth. It's estimated that there are probably twice as many demonic principalities and powers on the earth as there are human beings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, forces of darkness. Now, I like this one. In 1654, a guy, an archbishop by the name of James Usher, or of Armagh, wherever that's at, having worked his way through all of the genealogies of the Bible, he announced that the day of creation was October 21st, 4004 B.C. at 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, I don't know if that's accurate, but you know what I like about that? You know where he got the information from? He just took his Bible and just read what God said about the genealogies, and he did the math on it, and that's the date he came up with. Now, that's pretty cool because we know that, according to the Bible, we're about 6,000 years old. Man's in his 6,000th year, about to finish it. Now, the thing I find interesting about that, 6 days you shall work, and what happens on the seventh? So man has 6,000 years existence upon the earth. What happens the seventh? How long is the millennium when Jesus rules the earth? You see where we're at? We're just about the end of the 6,000th year. So that's particularly interesting to me. Now here's the thing. Did you know that the universe is so large that most of the matter, the physical matter, like us and chairs and planets, is relatively small compared to the size of the universe. Let me give you an idea. Let's take a building that's 20 miles long, 20 miles wide, and 20 miles high. And we'll say that's the universe for our scale model. Just to give you an idea how large the universe is in relation to the planets, the stars, and whatever else is in the universe, it would be like putting a speck of sand in that 20-mile-long, 20-mile-wide, 20-mile-high building. You see, the universe is immensely larger than we can imagine. Now, with all of the amazing inventions that scientists have come up with, like the Hubble telescope, they still admit that they can probably only see about 4% of the actual universe. We can see why David, this shepherd boy, laying out on a grassy knoll at night, looking up, saying, "Lord, who am I that you would even consider me, Lord? Look at the moon and the stars, the work of your fingers." So how large is the universe? How large is it? Well, I want to tell you today, you can know exactly how big the universe is. Check this out, Isaiah 40. "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his works before him." And notice verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and measured heaven with a span." Now, what's a span? That's a Hebrew measurement. It's basically a man's span from his pinky finger to his thumb. That's a span. So Isaiah says, you want to know how big the universe is to the Lord? It's about that big. That shows how big the hand of God is, you see. The God that you serve, the one that's revealed here in Hebrews chapter 1. He holds that whole universe in the span of his hand. Surely he can hold us. Surely he can take care of us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Now, I want you to notice that because that's going to be important to you. Jesus was given by the Father everything in the universe. Notice this. Romans 8, 16. "And so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that you are" what? Does that say you're going to be when you get your act together? It says you are the children of God. And you'll discover in other places it says if you're in Christ, you're a son or daughter of God. And so if you are his children, then you are his what? Heirs. Now that doesn't mean like airhead. Heir is somebody that inherits everything from their parents. right? Did you know that you are the son of and daughter of the wealthiest man in the universe? And that he has given everything to his son, and his son, check this out, you are joint heirs with Christ. So he's going to share all that with you. But here's what we have to go through first before we get to that part. Verse 18. Paul said, I consider the suffering of this present time. How many of you have had suffering in this present time? Lots of it, right? More than we would like. I consider the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us later. You see, the Father has given the Son the wealth and the power and the glory of the universe, and Jesus wants to share it with you. Isn't that amazing? So here we are on earth. We're trying to gain our little piece of real estate. You know, I got a couple acres and a house and a whatever. And I'm working hard and I'm trying to keep it and I'm trying to protect it and pay it off and I want to retire. What for? You are a joint heir with the King of the universe, and everything in the universe is yours already. You see, that's why we just keep a light touch on this planet, because it's not really our house. We're here on vacation for 70 years or more. But we're going home because we're the sons and the daughters of the Most High God, because we've put our trust in Jesus, the one revealed in Hebrews here, and everything is yours already. Romans 8:16, we are the children of God today if we're in Christ. And if we are the children, then we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So Jesus, being the brightness of His glory, the expressed image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. First thing you notice, Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, if you come here often, you know that we go back and look at the Greek meaning of words so we can understand deeper what is being said. Here the Greek words apagasma tis doxis means the outshining of the glory of God. It's the same expression that we would use to describe the sun, the S-U-N. How many of you can look at the sun in its intensity, its brightness? Not long, or you're going to burn your cornea, right? The same word that we would use to describe the brightness of the S-U-N, here the Holy Spirit says that's the brightness of the glory of the S-O-N, the Son of God. So literally here, Jesus is the glory of God Himself, His outshining glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, it says, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, see, proof text that He's not a created being, He dwells in what? Unapproachable light. There's a little verse in Ecclesiastes that says, it's because of the Lord's mercy we're not consumed. In this body right now, if I was to be transported to the throne room of God, I would be consumed instantly. The light that God dwells in is unapproachable. It's so bright in its intensity. But here we see that Jesus, He is that glory. And check this out. Someday, if you're in Christ, very soon you're going to see it with your own eyes, and you won't be consumed. You will be able to approach it, and you'll live in it forever. Isn't that cool? And then it says, Jesus is the express image of God. Now, in the Greek, that's the hypostasios, and it means the character of God's substance. It means when you see Jesus, like Philip did, you're seeing the character and the nature of what the living God is really like. It's what makes Him who He is. Jesus, it's saying here, is a perfect representation of who God is. Have you ever taken a piece of paper and made a copy of it, a facsimile copy? And if you got a really good copy machine, you can't really tell the difference. In a sense, that's what the Greek word means, that He's an exact representation of what God is like. Now, here's the amazing thing. Even though it says that He looks just like the Father, It also indicates here in the Greek that he's a totally separate person from the Father. The Father and Jesus are not the same being. And you'll hear that taught sometimes. But Jesus is not the same as the Father. And then it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, of course, that means except for your problems. Right? Have you felt like last week? He upholds things, all things, by the words of his power, except for my problems. You know. He can't take care of this thing. You know, where am I going to get the money this month for the rent? How is the Lord going to heal this problem with my child or my family? He holds up all things by the word of his power. Now, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love that verse because the Hebrew word there for create is bara, and it means that he made everything from nothing. So the idea, let's take the Big Bang. First there was nothing, and then it exploded. It doesn't work, does it? But you see, that's how Jesus can take nothing and make it something. He doesn't have to have any materials to assemble him to make something. He speaks and the universe exists. He can speak to your problem today that seems like nothing is going to happen and turn it into something. And notice it says, not only did he speak and create it, he sustains it, he holds it together. Can he not also hold your life together today? If you'll just commit it to him, Lord, you spoke the universe into existence and you hold it together by your power. Lord, hold me together today, Lord. And then it says he had purged our sins himself. Now, I like this one because the Greek word there for purged is aton. And actually, in the Old Testament, you remember they'd have to bring the sacrifices, the lambs, the bulls, they'd bring them before the altar. And the person would lay their hand on the head of the animal and they were transferring their guilt into the animal. The animal was killed. Did you know, in the Old Testament, a person's sins were not purged or eliminated, they were just covered. The Hebrew word there is kofar. It's like, okay, there's Rob, he's a sinner, throw a blanket over him. You know? It was covered, but it wasn't removed. But here it says, when Jesus came, he diato, he purged it. He made it as if it never existed. If you're in Christ Jesus today, you've prayed that simple prayer and said, Lord, come into my life, forgive my sin, be Lord and Savior of my life. You exist today as a perfect, sinless being forever. That's how complete Jesus' sacrifice is. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. And so, having become so much better than who? The angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now check this out. Put a little asterisk there. This is really important. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son? Remember that. That's going to be very important in just a couple moments. It's one of my favorite verses because the Father here is saying that my son is not an angel. He's not a created being. He's God. And we're going to see that in just a minute too. Now, I have people ask me sometimes if I know the definition of what a cult is. What's a cult, Pastor Ralph? Well, here's the easiest way you can tell what a cult is. What do they do with the person of Jesus Christ? Who do they say that he is? Remember, Jesus came to the disciples and they were all excited about the stuff that was happening and they were talking about, some say that you're Moses, some say you're Elijah. And Jesus looks down from heaven and he looks into your eyes today and he says to you, who do you say that I am? You see, on the day that you stand before the Father, he's not going to ask you what church you went to, what religious denomination you belong to. He's going to say, what did you do with my son? And so, by definition, a cult is someone who changes who Jesus is from how he's revealed in the Bible. They make him a different Jesus. Now, I'm going to mention the name of a couple churches today. I'm not trying to bash, okay? We're trying to teach sound doctrine and let you know the difference between some doctrinal statements of certain religions so you can understand the difference. And some of these churches are wonderful, loving people who are sincere, but they're being deceived. And no one's telling them that they're being deceived. And the central problem that I want to focus on today is the person of who Jesus is. Okay? So, heads up. Let's pay attention here for just a minute. Now, there's been a lot of publicity in the last several years of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that they insist that they want to be called a Christian church. And so, what is the definition of a Christian church? Those who follow the Christ, who believe in the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible. So let me show you why they couldn't be classified as a Christian church because of what they do with the person of Jesus. Let's take a look at that. Let's compare it to the Jesus of the Bible. And please, when they come to your door, don't argue with them about doctrine. Focus on who Jesus is and use this little format here. Show that their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. That's the most important thing. And love these people because they just don't understand. They don't know. Let's check this out. The Mormon Jesus, in their doctrinal statement, says he's a created being, the older brother of Lucifer. Who's Lucifer? He's an angel, right? Look at that verse there, verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? None. The Jesus of the Bible is not created. In fact, he's creator himself. He always has been God. The Mormon Jesus was once a man. He's just one of many gods, as you can become. The Jesus of the Bible has always been God. He only became a man for us. See the difference there? The Mormon Jesus was not conceived by a virgin birth, and amazingly, it's taught that he was conceived by a physical sexual act between Elohim with Mary. Did you get that? A physical sexual act between Elohim, which is, depending on the translation, either the Father or Adam and Mary. The Bible teaches that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary was a virgin. And here's how important that is. If Jesus is not conceived by a virgin, you're not forgiven for your sins. Because then you still, Jesus had original sin also, you see. So that's very important. The Mormon Jesus was once a sinful, imperfect man. The biblical Jesus is eternally sinless and perfect forever. The Mormon Jesus had to earn his own salvation. The Jesus of the Bible is God, without sin, did not have to earn salvation. The Mormon Jesus was married to many different wives. The Jesus of the Bible never married to anyone. That is not simple hairline differences. Those are dramatic differences. And that's where you focus, the person of who Jesus is. Okay? And again, we're not bashing people. We're not going to be hate mongers towards people. Okay? The same thing is true if we look at the Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus. Completely different Jesus than that one of the Bible. Take just a couple minutes and show you some of the differences there. In the Jehovah Witness Jesus, Jehovah is the one who created Jesus. So again, he's a created being. Jesus was formerly the Archangel Michael. You see how this is a recurring theme? But that verse in Hebrews says, the Father said he's not an angel. The Jehovah Witness Jesus, while on earth, that's the only time he was a perfect man, but he was not God. They say that Jesus did not raise from the dead bodily, but only his spirit was raised. And Jesus' sacrifice alone did not pay for salvation. The Jehovah Witness has to earn their own salvation. Again, those are extremely important differences. Okay, just a couple other things as we finish up this part here. We go to the New Age Church. What do they do with the person of Jesus? Jesus is a spiritual teacher, but he's not God. Okay? In Islam, Jesus was only a man, a prophet, below Muhammad. In the Hindus, they don't believe that Jesus is God. He's just one of many incarnations of Vishnu, the Hindu God. The Buddhists say that Jesus is not God. In fact, they don't believe there is such a thing as a personal God. In Baha'i, Jesus is just another man whose career as Lord ended when Muhammad founded Islam. His career? In Christian Science, they say, this is a quote, "The blood of Jesus was no more able to cleanse sin when it was shed on the cross than when it was flowing in Jesus' veins." And finally, evolution, and make no mistake, it is a religion today. They say that there's no purpose of meaning to life. You are just one colossal mistake. Colossal mistake. I felt like that sometimes. But let's go back to the Bible now. Let's use this as the authority. And again, my intention to share that with you is not so that you'd say, oh, those lousy Hindus, you know. Or pick another one. Have compassion upon people who don't right now have that knowledge that you've just been given. And love them into a relationship with the living God. If I ever hear of anybody here bashing another religion or person, I'm going to come and talk to you. I want you to love them into the kingdom, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, "But when the Father brings His firstborn..." Interesting, in the Greek, it doesn't mean creation, firstborn. It's protokos, first in order of priority. Jesus is the most important. He says, "Let the angels of God worship Him." Now check this next part out. "And of the angels," He says, "who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son," He says, what? What does the Father say to the Son? "Your throne, O God, is forever." The Father says that the Son is God. The first member of the Trinity says the second member of the Trinity is God. Okay? I can show you other places where the Father and the Son say the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit says the Father and the Son are God in the Bible. So, that's an awesome verse. So, you can see that if that's true, if you believe the Bible, then what does that do with all the other people that claim that Jesus is not God? Okay? That's why Jesus is the central issue. That's the place that Satan directs his attack to distort who Jesus is. You don't have to argue whether Jesus was crucified on a cross or a stake or, please, anything else. Focus on who Jesus is. Okay? Now, a lot of critics claim that Jesus himself never claimed that he was God. You ever heard that? I want to show you a place here, John chapter 20, verse 19. This is on Sunday. Jesus has risen from the dead. It's evening, the first day of the week. It's still on Sunday. The disciples are in the room, verse 19, together. The doors are shut, and all of a sudden Jesus walks through the walls and appears before them. See, that's the kind of body you're going to have in the resurrection. Hey, let's go to Alpha Centauri today. Okay, we're there, you know. And while Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And it says that Thomas, don't call Thomas Doubting Thomas, okay? Let's call him, I don't roll over and play dead for anybody. I'm from Missouri, you got to show me, right? That's Thomas. Thomas, called the twin, was not with them. So, verse 25, the other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "Oh, well, right. Unless I see the nail prints in his hand, the scars, and the place where they pierced his side, I can touch him, I'm not going to believe. You got to prove it to me." That's not doubtful. That's the way the Lord wants you to be. Don't roll over and play dead for anybody. You cannot believe in your heart what your mind can't understand. God proves to you that His word is true. So, verse 26, after 8 days go by, His disciples are again locked in a room. These guys have a problem. They're a little afraid here. And Thomas this time is with him, and Jesus suddenly shows up and he goes, "Peace, man." No, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, now how did Jesus know this? Remember what Thomas's claim was? "I want to touch his nail print hands." And he said, "Hey, Thomas, come here. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving." And Thomas's response is what? "My Lord and my uh-oh, man, you made a big mistake. Shouldn't call a human being God unless he is God. And notice Jesus severely rebukes him here. Thomas, I'm not God. Don't call me that. What does the Lord say to him? Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed that I'm what? That I'm God. Jesus doesn't scold him because he is Lord and God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that famous verse about unto us a son is given. We all love that at Christmas time, the prophecy of God coming as a baby. Notice what some of his names are. He is called Wonderful. How many would say today Jesus is wonderful? Amen. Yeah? He's Counselor many times. Amen? But he's also called what? Mighty God. In the Old Testament, he was predicted that God would come in human flesh. Emmanuel means God with us. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said that we're right now looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of what? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this doctrine that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God is a lie. And Jesus himself proved that he believed and he understood he was God. The scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 10, they came to Jesus and they said, we're going to stone you to death, bud, because you, being a mere man, have claimed to be God. You see that? They came to stone him and Jesus says, why are you stoning me to death? Because of the good works? And they said, no, because you've claimed to be God. Even the Pharisees and the scribes knew Jesus claimed to be God. So make no mistake about that. We go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hold that thought. Look at the next verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. A couple of the cults changed the word was God and make it a God. You need to know that. In the original Greek language, that does not appear there. They added that. They changed it from was God to a God to fit their doctrine. But now go to the next verse, Colossians 1:16. By Jesus, all things were created. Okay? Remember the verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Who was that that walked out there that first day and spoke into existence the universe? The same one that hung on that cross, that they pierced him through, and they bled his blood out. They beat his face beyond recognition. They shoved the crown of thorns upon his head. That's the Jesus that died for you. This verse in Colossians 1, it shows us something. If all things were created by Jesus, think about this. If all things were created by Jesus, then he cannot be created. Correct? If you're the one that makes everything, you're first. You see what I'm saying? So Colossians there, it reveals that Jesus is the creator of the universe. Everything we can see, everything we can't see, even the invisible little atomic particles, he made those. Number two, whatever Jesus created was for him. You see that? Now, this is why you'll never find fulfillment or satisfaction in your life until you give yourself to him, because you were made for him. Now, if you've ever tried to use a screwdriver as a hammer, you know that it doesn't work very good. It's very frustrating. If you try to use a human being for anything except for the worship of the living God, it's very frustrating and it's very unsatisfying. You were made for him. Number three, Jesus existed before all creation. That means the angels, Lucifer, the visible and invisible worlds, okay? The last thing, number four, Jesus is the one that preserves and governs and holds together everything. How do you do that, Lord? We're going to find out someday. Verse 9 of Hebrews 1. For you, Jesus, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You know the pictures that you've seen of Jesus with his face down and he's very sad and never smiles and been baptized in lemon juice, you know? That's not the real Jesus. He was the suffering servant, but here, when Jesus was hanging out with people, what does it say? He had the oil of gladness more than his companions. He was full of life, full of joy. He was the guy telling the jokes all the time. It's going to be fun to hang with the Lord. Now, notice there, if this confuses you in verse 9 where it says, God, your God, has anointed you. Does that sound confusing? How can Jesus be God and yet say, your God? Okay? It's important to understand that when Jesus came, he was creator of the universe, but what was he doing when he came to earth? He was setting that aside for a time, right? Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus was in the form of God, but verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, submitted his life in death and resurrection on our behalf to the Father. He made himself a servant to the Father. Even though he was equal with the Father, he lowered himself, set aside his glory, his power. At no time did Jesus ever cease to be God, but in his role of Savior, for a time, he set aside willingly that power to come and humble himself and die for you. So what does that mean? It means the God of the universe died for you. That's how great his love is for you. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. Wait a minute, you're the God of the universe. You see, he's talking about that place where he humbled himself. I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. So when people say, how can Jesus be God but still call the Father God? You say, oh, I'm glad you asked that. Because he was humbling himself for me and for you. He set aside that. And when he was resurrected from the dead, what does it say? He was given a name that's above every name. Restored to that full status. A couple other verses you can look at. Hebrews chapter 10, when we get there. In verse 7, if you'll notice, it says, Jesus said, I've come to do your will. Again, speaking from the position of a servant. So let's go back and finish Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, speaking of Jesus. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak, you will fold them up. And they'll be changed. But what does it say about Jesus? But you are the same. Does the world change on you all the time? You can't figure it out. People are never the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change the rules on you. I love you today. I loved you before the world was made. I'll love you forever. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies his footstool? And that's still coming, isn't it? Now, verse 14, we see the purpose of angels. Are the angels not all ministering spirits set forth to minister to who? Those who will inherit salvation. What does that mean? The angels are created to minister to you, to make sure you make it to heaven. Now, we're going to finish up here right now, but did you know that the world that you're walking around in right now is just about to explode? Somebody's looking forward to that. I feel like I'm going to explode sometimes, but I don't know. I'd like to think that the world is a little more solid. Everything in the universe is made up of the same materials. Atoms, right? That's not Eve's husband. Atoms, A-T-O-M-S, right? Now, check this out. Every atom, this is a simple instruction in science, molecular science, if you will. Every atom has three parts, a proton, a neutron, and an electron. There's some other smaller parts, but we're not going to get into that today. If you'll notice, there's going to be a graphic that will come up. There's a picture of an atom. And the center of the atom there is a nucleus, or the neutron. Circulating around that is an electron. Remember that for just a moment. Now, just to give you an idea how small these atoms are that are inside of your body and the chairs in this room, there's enough atoms in the head of a ballpoint pen. If we took an army of men marching four across, and every one of them was carrying an atom, they marched past you, it would take 20,000 years just for the number that's on the head of a ballpoint pen. It takes 25 trillion of these protons, the smallest part of the atom, to equal 1 inch. You see how small they are? The space between that electron that's going around the center part is 10,000 times greater in distance than the center. So what does that mean? If everything's made up of that and it's mostly air, ladies, you already knew this. We're mostly just full of hot air. Right? And that brings me back to the final verses here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Verse 11, they will perish. You see that? Did you know this earth and the heavens is going to perish? It's going to pass away? Verse 12, like a cloak, you're going to fold them up. How many of you have seen a movie of a thermonuclear blast, an atomic bomb go off? Have you noticed how the atmosphere folds back on itself? Do you get a description here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12? When the universe collapses, it's going to do what? It's going to be an atomic detonation. Let me show you something here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord, the time when Jesus will return, will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Talking of this nuclear blast, right? Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so, right now, knowing this, we're hastening the coming of the day of Jesus, because the heavens will be dissolved on fire and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Let's go back. Last part of this study. Remember that atom? Remember the nucleus, center part, the electron that's circulating it? How many of you have ever had a magnet? And you put the two, the positive and negative ends together and they stick, right? Have you ever had fun trying to turn the positive ends together and hold on to them and let it go? What happens? It repels, right? It jumps off the magnet. The positive sides repel each other. Well, check this out. Inside of your body, inside of the universe, you've got this little nucleus, the electrons circulating around it. They're both charged positively. They're repelling each other. They're going, ah! Now, the idea of being a repelling force, anybody ever had a blind date? No, that's another story. Never mind. These two forces are repelling each other. So what does that mean? It means that electron that's circulating the neutron wants to get as far away from it as possible to the farthest place of the universe. It wants to explode. The universe right now is a time bomb ready to explode because of the way Jesus created it. The repelling forces of atoms inside of your body and everything in the universe. Right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, Jesus existed before everything began, and he what? He's holding those atoms together from exploding. But someday he's going to go and let it go. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord comes, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the works and everything that's in them. All Jesus has got to do is release those repelling forces in every atom in the universe, and it will explode in one great nuclear blast. And then he's going to create a new one, new heavens, new earth. And if you're in Christ today, you'll be there, you'll see him do it. Isn't that awesome? So Jesus has his hands on every atom in the universe. How much more so does he have his hands on every atom, every second of your life, can control it, can take care of it? Make Jesus Lord of your life today. He can do a lot better job at organizing your life than you can.